We'll come back to it later this year, Lord willing. Yet we need to begin to focus on Easter this morning. This month is a special time of year for college basketball fans. Many conference tournaments, including our own ACC tournament, kicks off this week, and March Madness begins for the college basketball world with Selection Sunday 1 week from today, determining the 68 teams that get to enter what they call the Big Dance and vie for the honor of being crowned national champion. 1982, CBS Sports obtained the broadcast television rights to the NCAA Men's Division I Basketball Championship from NBC, who had been airing the game since 1969. Each year, CBS has to get permission from the NCAA to use one of their very familiar trademark slogans for the tournament, and that is the road to the Final Four. And again, CBS will use that well-worn mantra of a journey that will end this year at State Farm Stadium in Glendale, Arizona, on April 6th and 8th. And as you know, as I've been doing for many Easter seasons in the past, I'm borrowing and slightly changing that mantra to the road to the final hour as we trace some of the steps of our Lord during Passion Week on his way to the cross where he paid for our sins. As much as I love Christmas, I know that Easter is the most significant day of the year for followers of Christ. The birth of Christ would have little significance beyond an historical footnote apart from the death and resurrection of our Lord. In fact, in the early church, they didn't even celebrate the birth of Christ, and at different times during church history, the church has taken a dim view of celebrating Christmas because of the many pagan features that got brought into it when the Roman Empire was Christianized. But the church has always understood the significance of Passion Week and Resurrection Sunday. Indeed, we would have no salvation and no hope in this life or the next apart from Christ's resurrection. And the New Testament bears out that fact by the amount of coverage given to this all-important week. Remember, there are 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, a little bit of information about his birth, just a very scant bit about his years between birth and 30 years old. The book of Matthew has 28 chapters. 8 of them are given to this one climactic week. Mark has 16 chapters. 6 of them are given to Passover week. Luke has 24 chapters. 5.5 of those deal with this week that we're focusing on this month. John tops them all. He has 21 chapters. 9 of them deal with Passion Week, and another whole chapter, chapter 21, deals with an event that occurs after Jesus' resurrection. That's 29 of 89 chapters, 33%, a whopping one-third of the entire gospel, a record devoted to the Passion Week and resurrection of our Lord. And that's not counting all the material in the epistles of Paul and John and Peter and Jude and James and the book of Hebrews that goes in depth explaining the significance of the death and resurrection of our Savior. And if the Bible gives so much attention to the events of Passion Week, then we certainly need to do the same. After all, the destiny of our eternal souls hinges upon that what happened in Jerusalem that week. So it behooves us to be very familiar with the details. And that's why the gospel writers wrote these chapters. They wanted to introduce Jesus to us, and that's why we're retracing his steps this morning. You can see at the top of your outline, this is part 9 of the study. We're coming back to it after a 5-year absence. In fact, it was the spring of 2018 and 2019 when we did the latest and most extensive study of parts 1 to 8. And you can, of course, go to the website and listen to those lessons. But if you'll follow me on the front of your outline this morning, I'll quickly review what we've covered up to this point. We begin with the final week of Jesus' ministry, which takes us through the first 5 days of Passion Week, from our Lord's ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday through his pleading with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane at about midnight on what we call Maundy Thursday. As you can see, we highlighted 2 events on Sunday, 3 on Monday, actually 9 on Thursday, which is the really busy full day of Christ's final public ministry during Passion Week. We noted 3 events on Wednesday and 5 on Thursday, ending with the prayer time in Gethsemane, and that's the whole front page of your outline. That's got to be a record for covering a whole page in that amount of time. Now, most of these important events are covered in more than one of the 4 Gospels, but I've listed only the one passage with each one that provides the most extensive coverage. And of course, the amount of space devoted to the record of this week in the Gospels, which we just detailed, is one of the major clues as to how important these events are. Think about how big your Bible would be if every week of Jesus' public ministry was given the same amount of ink that last week. So obviously, the Passion Week is so important. Now, moving from the final week of Jesus' ministry, we focus more intently on the final day of his life. And you can see that on the back of your outline. That final day begins around midnight with our Lord being forsaken by friends, which any of us who's been forsaken by a friend or betrayed by a loved one knows is heartbreaking and emotionally painful. And though it was certainly painful for our Savior, none of what happened that night took him by surprise. In fact, he told his disciples earlier that evening in the upper room that one of them would betray him, all of them would forsake him, and Peter would deny three times that he even knew him. They didn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. They denied that it would happen, and they assured Jesus it would never happen. But of course, it did happen, exactly as he said. In fact, everything that happened that night unfolded just as Jesus predicted it would. And so the tragedy begins with our Lord being delivered by Judas. We investigated in the previous lesson how this most despicable betrayal in human history unfolds, betrayed with a kiss. And then our Lord is deserted by the 11. Both Matthew and Mark give us the sacred record of all the disciples forsaking the Lord and fleeing for their lives. And even young Mark, who shows up in the garden, perhaps to warn the Lord that the soldiers were coming, leaves his linen clothing in the hands of the soldiers who try to grab him, and he flees the scene. And then there comes the final sad chapter of our Lord being forsaken by his friends, and that is his being denied by Peter. Jesus told Peter he would deny him. Peter vehemently denied that he would ever do such a thing. He would die before he would do that. But of course, Jesus was correct. And Peter repeatedly, on three separate occasions that night, to several different people, denied that he was a follower of Jesus or that he even knew the man. He even declared so with an oath, actually called upon God to kill him if he were lying. But when the rooster crowed the second time and the Lord made eye contact with Peter, as we'll mention in a little while, he realized what he had done, ran out of the courtyard to be alone, and wept bitterly. It was the lowest point, the darkest night of his life. Peter failed Jesus in the courtyard when he could have stood up for him, and he failed then because of his three glaring failures earlier in the night. First, he failed because he bragged too much. Lord, you count on me. I don't know about these other guys. They might deny you, but I never will. He was way too confident in himself. Second, he prayed too little. The Lord had told him, stay here and pray, Peter. Watch and pray. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. He comes back, Peter, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch and pray for me for 1 hour? He prayed too little. Why? Because he didn't really believe he needed it. He was way too confident in himself. Third, he failed because he forgot too quickly. Luke reports for us a very important conversation that Jesus had with Peter earlier that night. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked, literally demanded you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brothers. Peter, the devil is after you. I'm praying for you. And when you have turned back, which implies that he did turn away, you'll deny three times that you even know me, Peter. Peter forgot too quickly. Why did he forget? Because he had way too much confidence in himself. That's why he failed. He bragged too much. He prayed too little. He forgot too quickly. He had too much confidence. And that's why we fail. Be careful when you think you stand, lest you what? Fall. Now, I took the time to mention Peter's denials because the story is intertwined with the record of Jesus' trials that we're going to look at next. So having been forsaken by his friends, we come to the part of your outline during the final day of Jesus' life when he is examined by enemies. Examined by enemies. And this is where we have the record of the judicial trials that our Lord had to endure that night before he's condemned to death on the cross. There are two main parts to these trials. There's first the religious part conducted by the Jewish leaders, and then there is the civil part conducted primarily by the Roman leader. And as we'll see, each part has three components. So let's begin to consider the three Jewish religious trials, and that's as far as we'll get this morning, so don't stress. That's all we're going to do, those three trials. Now, you've been waiting patiently at John 18, and I appreciate that, so look with me at John 18, beginning in verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Verse 18. Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. They warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest, now we're back inside the house there, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Verse 22, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by slapped Jesus across the face, struck him with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So this account begins with the arrest of Jesus in the garden. And notice how often reference is made to Jesus being bound. This one who healed the sick and ministered to the poor and brought new life and words of hope to tens of thousands of people in Israel for 3.5 years is now being treated as a dangerous criminal. In fact, Jesus confronted the mob that came to apprehend him with that very fact. Earlier he said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. You didn't try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Notice that our Lord recognizes and exposes the wicked spiritual force. He calls it the power of darkness that is behind what is happening to him. And of course, he could see those demons. Nobody else could, but he could. And his words are a reminder to us that our real enemies today are not the depraved, immoral people who are running our culture and plunging us further into spiritual darkness and certain judgment. Now, to be sure, these wicked people in that day and today are enemies of righteousness and are responsible for their evil behavior, their evil actions. But the real enemies are the devil and his demonic hordes that are possessing and motivating these ungodly human beings, as Paul clearly tells us in Ephesians 6. So, Jesus points them out. So our Lord's arrested in the garden after he's been praying there for 3 hours, and he's bound, perhaps with ropes or perhaps with chains, as pictured in the movie Passion of the Christ. The gentle, loving hands that touch the sick and touch the leper and healed them and are now tied or chained. And he's led away to his first trial. This is the first Jewish trial, and it's the one before Annas. Now, Annas is the old man. You might call him the godfather of the Jewish priesthood at that time in history. Previously, he had been the high priest for 10 years, from 86 to 15, when Jesus was a teenager. But Valerius Gratus, who was Pilate's predecessor, had removed him from office. In spite of this, Annas continued to wield great influence over the office for at least 3 reasons. First, he was still regarded as the high priest by a lot of the Jewish people because it was a Roman governor, not the Lord, that had removed him from office. So they thought that removal was illegitimate. Second, 5 of his sons have held the position of high priest since he was removed. So obviously he wielded a lot of influence over them. Third, the man who's now high priest, Caiaphas, is his son-in-law. So the old man still holds a great deal of sway over the office. It's really been a corrupt family affair for the past quarter century. When I say corrupt, I mean just that. Remember when our Lord cleared out the money changers from the temple courts 4 days earlier? He denounced those crooks that were rejecting the lambs and the goats that the people brought for sacrifice and forcing the people to buy animals from them at exorbitant prices. In addition, they were charging people outrageous fees to convert their local coinage to money that the temple would accept for their taxes. Jesus denounced these thieves by telling them that they had turned his father's house from a house of prayer to a den of robbers, and that den of robbers was controlled by Abbas. He was the head robber. In fact, the whole enterprise was called Annas Bazaar. And this greedy, corrupt, religious charlatan is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the nation. Of course, the Lord knows all this. So the temple soldiers have been instructed that when you arrest Jesus, bring him first to the home of Annas for interrogation, possibly to give time for the 71 members of the Sanhedrin to hurriedly gather to the meeting place in Caiaphas's palace. So with our Lord before him, bound and probably already roughed up a bit by the soldiers, Annas begins to question him. By the way, if you notice in verse 19, John calls him the high priest. And that's not a mistake. I mean, obviously, John knows that Caiaphas is the current high priest. He's just told us that back in verse 13. And it's fascinating that we're also told twice, verses 15 and 16, that Caiaphas knew John. More intriguing, the term used for knew, he knew John, can mean a friend. In fact, it was John's acquaintance with the high priest that allowed him to go into the high priest's courtyard and then to gain permission for Peter to enter. Fascinating. I talked a lot about that in part 8. I won't go into that again, what that might entail. But John calls Annas the high priest here because it was appropriate to refer to a former high priest by that title, just like we might refer to a former president as President Bush or President Clinton. Annas questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And of course, the core of the concern that these religious leaders had was Jesus' claim that he was the Son of God and the Messiah. Now, Jesus answers Annas by telling him that he could ask those who heard him. Because he always spoke openly in the synagogues and in the temple. He did that the whole day on Tuesday, just a couple of days earlier. That's where the Jewish people met. Thousands, tens of thousands of people had heard him teach in the field, in the temple, wherever, for the last 3.5 years. He says, why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me. Now, for many, many years I read that and I didn't understand what was going on. And it's easy to miss what's going on if you hurry through it. You see, Jesus knew that a formal Jewish hearing was, in a formal Jewish hearing, it was illegal to directly question the defendant without witnesses. Because a case had to rest on 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, maybe Annas was regarding this as an informal interrogation. And so he thought he could get away with bending the rules. But Jesus knew the law, and he wasn't going to let him get away with it. He was demanding that witnesses be called. In essence, the Lord is asking for a fair trial. But his opponents had already decided the outcome, that what the sentence would be death, so they had no intention of providing him with a fair trial. Now, one of the officers standing there had been studying his law books, apparently. He knew what Jesus was asking. And he realized that the Lord was rebuking Annas for what he was doing, so he slapped him across the face and rebuked him. Do you answer the high priest like that? You notice when people are caught doing wrong and they have no recourse, they often resort to violence. And they try to deflect the blame to their accuser. I'm not going to ask you if you've ever been slapped in the face, but it hurts. And it is a great insult. But our Lord responds, I mean, this is the creator of the universe. And this peon just slapped him across the face. So his face is red. But he calmly replies to the officer, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Tell me what I said that was wrong. And if you can't, how do you justify slapping me across the face? No reply from the officer. I can just imagine if the Lord looked him right in the eye when he said that. He's kind of melting. And apparently no further questions from Annas. Rather, he keeps the Lord in chains and sends him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law. Now, I want us to keep tabs with the number of illegal actions that transpire in these sham trials that our Lord had to endure. We've noted that it was illegal for Annas to question Jesus directly without providing witnesses. We could add to that that it was illegal to hold a Jewish trial at night. So both the trials with Annas and the next one with Caiaphas were violating Jewish law. So we come to the second Jewish trial, and that is the one before Caiaphas. Now, John gives us no details of this trial, so turn with me back to Mark's account, if you would. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53. John tells us about Anna's trial. We wouldn't know about that if it wasn't for John, but he doesn't tell us about this one, so we turn to Mark 14. Now, to keep events in chronological order, I need to say that this is where Peter denies the Lord. And we just noted that the soldiers had taken Jesus to Anna's, and I'm not sure how far it was from Anna's house to the palace, unless he was in a room in the palace where Caiaphas lived, and where the members of the Sanhedrin had been gathering ever since they heard about the arrest in the garden. But now Jesus is brought before the current high priest, Caiaphas, and this is where Peter and John catch up with the Lord. John is able to go into the palace, like we said. And whether he actually gets to witness the trial or was at least an ear witness and heard it is intriguing. We'll have to wait until we get to heaven to find that out. But we are told that Peter remains in the courtyard where he's confronted by several servants and soldiers as to whether he's a follower of Jesus. Now, this courtyard has been restored, but I've stood in that courtyard, and if you've been to Jerusalem, you probably have too, and walked on the same steps that our Lord certainly walked on 2,000 years ago as he was led to the palace of the high priest. And that is an incredible feeling. Now, we saw in John's account that it was cold that night. So the soldiers built a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and John, Luke, and Mark tell us that Peter sat with the servants, and then he stood with them and warmed himself by the fire. Remember, this is the beginning of Passover week, the 14th of the month Nisan on their calendar, the first week of April on ours. John tells us it's cold that evening, maybe in the 30s or low 40s, just as we can have nights like that in early April. We've had a lot of Easter Sundays that were colder than the previous Christmas day. By the way, if it's that cold right after midnight, that means it's still cold the next morning at 9 o'clock when our Lord, after having been beaten to a bloody pulp and stripped and nailed to the cross, with no food or water for several hours and the great loss of blood which would have sent his system into shock, you can add freezing to our Lord's suffering that morning. Can you see him shivering as he's forced on his back on the rough beams of the cross, lying on the ground as they stretch out his arms and nail his hands to the cross? Think about that, dear ones. Now, as we've noted, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. He was the leader of the Sanhedrin. He had been the official high priest from AD 18 to 36, which means he had been in office for about a dozen years or so at this point. Obviously, the conspiracy against Jesus had been well planned, especially ever since Judas came and said, I'll betray him. So while Jesus was being questioned by Annas, the Sanhedrin, comprised of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, have gathered in the palace along with Caiaphas. The time is somewhere between midnight and 2 or 3 in the morning. Let's say maybe about 2 a.m. By the way, this trial was illegal on 3 counts. As we've already noted, criminal trials were not to be held at night. Second, trials in capital cases could only be held in the temple, not at the high priest's palace. And third, such trials could only be held in public, not private. But the Jewish leaders, they'd already decided what the verdict would be, so the whole proceeding was a sham anyway. Yet Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin do make some effort at legality, so they try to provide what Jesus asked for at the first trial with Annas, but which Annas didn't have, namely witnesses. They try to find witnesses who will testify against Jesus so they can condemn him to death. They want to make this legal. But they would have to be false witnesses because the Lord hadn't done anything wrong. And there were many false witnesses, sadly, who came forward, obviously willing to commit perjury. Maybe somebody was paying them. George Soros may have had an ancestor way back there. But even these corrupt Jewish leaders couldn't use the testimonies of these witnesses because they kept contradicting themselves. And that was a problem. Because the law of God required in Deuteronomy 17 and 19 exact agreement between at least two witnesses to bring about a conviction. Finally, two false witnesses come together who are able to get at least part of their story together. They bore what Mark calls false witness against Jesus. And they say, we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. Now, they distorted and twisted what our Lord had said back in John 2 when he was referring to the temple of his body. He was referring to his death and resurrection. But not even those two guys got their testimony completely consistent. So it was an embarrassment to the high priest. Now, Jesus knows these testimonies are false, so he refuses to answer. And at this point, Caiaphas attempts to salvage the fiasco by standing up and asking Jesus, standing in their midst, he said, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus keeps silent, answers nothing. One scholar calls this the silence of innocence, integrity, and faith in God. Because if he had answered, he would have given all the false testimonies and illegal proceedings an appearance of legitimacy. In exasperation, Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, an oath was supposed to make the Lord legally obligated to reply. And the fact that he does finally reply indicates that he accepts the legitimacy of the oath. Obviously, Caiaphas was wanting him to answer in the affirmative and open himself to the formal charge of blasphemy, and interestingly, that is exactly what the Lord does. Jesus answers, it is as you said, I am. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Wow. Bible critics claim that Jesus never said he was the Son of God. The church made it all up years later to bolster who he was. There is a technical theological word for that. Baloney. Here is one of the several explicit, unambiguous biblical texts in the gospel accounts where Jesus makes it crystal clear that he was and is both the Messiah and the Son of God. And it's interesting, he employs his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man, which he used more than 80 times in the gospel accounts for himself, and which comes from Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. In the vision, Daniel said to the Ancient of Days, he saw the Ancient of Days on the throne, and then he saw one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, from that prophetic vision, the Jews, including the Sanhedrin, consider the title Son of Man to be the name for the Messiah, and they were correct. And our Lord knew that, so that as he used that title for himself throughout his ministry, he wasn't just highlighting his human nature. It was also an unmistakable claim to be the Messiah. Furthermore, his reference to the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, whom he refers to as the power, also draws from Psalm 110, where Yahweh invites Adonai to sit at his right hand, and that is another clear claim to deity. He then speaks of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, a phrase drawn from the vision of Daniel 7, but also used often in reference to the second coming of Christ. Now think about this. Our Lord has just been subjected to an illegal trial. He's just been convicted on trumped-up charges of blasphemy based upon false witnesses, condemned to death in the eyes of these biased judges before the trial ever began. But he takes this opportunity to remind them that one day the tables will be turned. He, the Messiah, the Son of God, the divinely appointed judge of all humanity, will come back on clouds of glory, sit upon his throne of judgment, and on that day, these corrupt Jewish leaders will stand before him and face his righteous judgment. It is an explicit claim to deity on multiple counts. And Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin knew that. They certainly heard him say it. And so the high priest tears his clothes in what is obviously a phony display of grief. By the way, the high priest was forbidden by the Old Testament law to tear his clothes. Leviticus 10, Leviticus 21. However, the Talmud, which is not a part of the Bible, made an exception for the high priest if he witnessed blasphemy. And what our Lord said here wasn't blasphemy, it was the honest truth. But Caiaphas calls it blasphemy, and he says, what further do we have of witnesses? Which he'd been wanting to say because these witnesses had been an embarrassment. And to get rid of these guys who kept coming forward and contradicting themselves, that would be a scenario that was both tense and embarrassing, and we don't need any more witnesses. Then he coaches the council members and how they are to regard what Jesus has said. They've got to parrot the party line. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Well, what are they going to say? They all follow his lead and they say, he's deserving of death. They condemn him to death. Now, at this point, the illegal trial gets really ugly and tragic for the Lord. Remember, this is supposed to be the august, dignified, highly respected Supreme Court of first century Israel. In fact, with 71 members, it's more like a Senate hearing or a joint session of Congress in the United States today. Some of these Sanhedrin members are so enraged at Jesus that they begin spitting in his face. Now, for a Jew, that was the grossest, most hateful form of personal insult. It's mentioned in Numbers 12 and Deuteronomy 25. You know what? It's still about as gross and hateful a personal insult as a person can experience today in our culture. Other members blindfolded him. This is the Supreme Court. Others blindfolded him, and they start beating him with their clenched fist. And some of the officers stand there, start slapping him and mocking him by saying, hey, prophet, Messiah, which one of us just hit you? Imagine that happening at a public Senate hearing while C-SPAN cameras are rolling on live TV. Well, to be honest, things have gotten so bad in Washington, it's not too hard to imagine that, especially if a former president was the one on trial. But these corrupt members of the Sanhedrin, they don't worry about being exposed to the public, or at least they thought. You see, their legal trial takes place in the dead of night in the privacy of the high priest's palace, so they feel safe in taking out their vile hatred and utter disdain upon Jesus by insulting and mocking him and beating him to a pulp, thinking that no one outside the room will ever know. The Holy Spirit made sure that tens of billions of people know by putting it in the inspired gospel records, so that for 2,000 years we've been reading about what happened that night in that illegal private session. But how heartbreaking it is to see. Stop for a minute and just think about it. The perfect, sinless Son of God, the epitome of love, subjected to such disrespect and brutality. The one who wept over Jerusalem when he rode into town 4 days earlier. The one who lamented over Jerusalem 2 days earlier. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed the prophet's stone, those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look at him now. Beaten and bruised and bloodied and mocked and falsely accused and condemned by the spiritual leaders of the nation. I find it intriguing that the Lord Jesus had told his disciples ahead of time that all of this would happen. A week earlier, in the third prediction of his coming death, Mark records they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and they will mock him and spit on him. Mark 10. He's walking ahead of the disciples toward the city of Jerusalem, shows that he wasn't afraid of what awaited him. The disciples were afraid, but he wasn't. In fact, everything our Lord did during Passion Week demonstrated tremendous courage. Now, at this point, at the end of his second trial, our Lord is still 6 or 7 hours from the cross, and already he's suffering intensely. His eyes black and blue, his face red and bruised and swelling, spittle running down into his beard. But more suffering is on the way. Remember, our Lord Jesus being submitted to this sham trial and physical abuse. While that's happening, his disciple Peter is down in the courtyard denying that he has any knowledge of Jesus. Remember, Peter's first denial probably occurred while the Lord was being interrogated by Annas. His second and third denials clearly took place during Jesus' trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The one time indicator that we have is in Luke's account, where we're told that about an hour had passed between the second denial and the third one. And as soon as Peter makes his third denial, which was actually repeated denials to multiple people, Luke records, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and Mark adds, a second time. Now, I'm not sure if Peter heard the rooster crow the first time. If he did, there's no indication in the text. But he sure heard it the second time. I can almost see the shock on his face and the blood drained from his face. He turns pale. And at that moment, something dramatic happens, the timing of which only the Lord could orchestrate. Luke tells us the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now remember, the Lord Jesus has been in the palace of the high priest or in the dungeon under the palace ever since he was brought there by the arresting officers. By the way, that dungeon is still there. You see some tourists down in the dungeon. And there's a great scene in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ where Mary is in the palace looking down and reaching down to her son in the dungeon, and he's looking up and reaching up to her. Now there's no record in the Gospels that scene ever took place or that Mary was anywhere near the palace during his trial. But it is a very moving scene, and he probably did spend a few hours in the dungeon that night. Remember, he's brought before Annas, he's slapped by the officer, then he's taken back down into the dungeon probably, where he was roughed up some more by the soldiers, and then he's brought before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin for the second trial, where he's abused much more, as we just noted. That trial is now ended. The men holding Jesus are bringing him out of the palace into the courtyard at just the moment Peter is cursing and swearing and saying, I don't know this man. At that instant, the rooster crows. And Luke says, the Lord turns and looks at Peter. Luke alone records that Jesus makes eye contact with Peter. And the verb form he uses there means an affixed, intense stare. He stares at Peter, his face bruised and bloodied, spittle running off of it. Peter is overcome with shame. And Luke goes on to report, Peter remembers the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Artist Carl Bloch provides us with one of the most moving portraits of that scene. The Lord is escorted by the soldiers in the background, his arms bound behind him. He's looking straight at Peter. By now, Peter has bowed his head and turned away. He's right there at the fire. The rooster has his head back and his chest out, and he's crowing for all he's worth. It's more than Peter can take. All the failure, all the guilt, all the shame, all the regret, all the emotion comes crashing down upon his head. He remembers what Jesus had said that he would do. He realizes what he's just done. Mark says when he thinks about it, he leaves, probably runs from the courtyard, finds a place to be alone. And Luke tells us he weeps bitterly. In addition to all the physical abuse that our Lord had suffered so far that night, his denial by Peter must have grieved his heart. Sure it did. Now there's one more Jewish trial that Jesus must endure, but that won't be for another 3 hours or so. So I'm going to stop there for time's sake. We'll come back to it next time and look at that one, and then the Roman trials. But remember, he'll either be, during those 3 hours, because they're going to wait till daylight, he'll either be in the courtyard or down in the dungeon where he's probably being roughed up. We don't think about that. How beat up he was before he ever got to the scourging. I mean, the Romans haven't gotten him yet. The scourging, the mocking, the crown of thorns put on his head and beat down. We'll talk about that next time or the time after. But already he has suffered intently. And he did it for me and you. Don't ever forget that. He didn't deserve any of it. But man was doing their worst. And they were representing us. Oh, I would have never done that. How do you know? I would have never said, crucify him. Really? You know that? Well, I'll go back. If I wish I'd been in the garden, we wouldn't be in this trouble. Really? Adam was our best shot. And he blew it. I would have blown it a lot quicker. And it frightens me to think, would I have been in that crowd? Would I have been motivated and manipulated by the high priest who went around and said, call for Barabbas, call for Barabbas. What about Jesus? Crucify him. Got him stirred up, and they cried out. Whether I would have done it or not, he suffered for me and you. Remember that. He didn't have to. Do you know him? Have you ever responded to what he did? When he said, it's finished, paid in full. That was my sin debt and yours. And he rose on the third day to prove that that was the case. Have you received that payment by receiving him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. For the suffering that he endured for us, the shame, the mockery, the blasphemy, the brutality, even in these illegal trials that he faced. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us that much. We will never finish saying thank you. We're so grateful that you extended your grace and mercy to us. You allowed us to hear the message. You convicted us. You brought us to faith in Christ and genuine repentance, and we're gathered here redeemed by his blood. We're thankful for that blood that keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Lord, if there be any with us today who've never really responded in repentance and faith, never put their trust in Jesus alone, may this be the day. And may those of us who have gain a new appreciation of what he endured for us and determine that we will obey, we will honor, we will glorify him. We thank you in his name.